Good morning, church family. Please turn in your Bible now to the book of Romans and chapter 9 as we continue to roam through the book of Romans. Here the Apostle Paul, having given us the grand sweep of God's great plan of salvation, now changes gears. And we read about that from chapter 9, verse 1 to 18, and then we're going to skip to verse 30. And read through to chapter 10 and verse 4. Crushed with grief. Crushed with grief is our title today for our message. Romans chapter 9 verse 1. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abram's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abram's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That is a verse that confuses many people. God doesn't really hate anybody. What it means is that Isaac was the one who gave birth to Jacob, who would have God's preference for being the one who would continue the line through which Messiah came. And in that respect, God's sovereign purpose of grace and his amazing love was so great for Jacob's line that would bring in the Messiah, that love for Esau was almost like hatred by comparison. Jesus says something similar, doesn't he? When he says, if you want to be my disciple, you cannot unless you hate your father and your mother and your brother and sister and so on. Doesn't mean we hate our loved ones. It means that our love for Jesus Christ should be so supreme, so preeminent, so great, so all-consuming, that even our love for our earthly family should pale into insignificance, almost be like hatred by comparison. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That was God's design. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And when Pharaoh had hardened his own heart about 10 times, God then hardened it for him and confirmed his state. We move across then to verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Just so far, and may God bless his word to us this morning. There are some theologians that I would like to beat over the head. To beat over the head so hard that what is in their head goes down to their heart. There are way too many theologians who have a doctrine that blesses their minds, but what they need is a doctrine that will break their hearts. In my opinion, the Apostle Paul is the greatest theologian who has ever lived, apart from Jesus. If only more theologians in our colleges and seminaries and universities, training institutions, had the heart of the Apostle Paul. If only I had a heart like his. A heart that breaks over lost people. A heart that breaks over people who do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior and Shepherd and Friend. Do you have a heart that breaks over the things that break the heart of God? In chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, we see Paul moving from this intense sorrow that is expressed here in the opening verses of chapter 9 and then hinted at again in the opening verses of chapter 10. And yet we see him coming in the end, when he considers God's sovereign, merciful plan of salvation, both for Jew and for Greek, closing this section in unbridled love and praise to a sovereign God who will fulfill his purpose of election, bringing a great remnant of believing Jews into his eternal kingdom. So for a few moments this morning, I want you to look at an apostle who is crushed with grief. He would forgo heaven if that would keep his fellow Jews out of hell. To be honest, most of us probably find it difficult to identify with the heart of this great apostle in the opening verses of this chapter. But Moses would have no difficulty. When he came down from Mount Sinai, where he had been in the presence of God and received the Ten Commandments, only to find the Israelites worshipping a golden calf, it not only angered Moses' spirit, it actually broke his heart, and he stood in the gap between the holy God of heaven and the sinful Israelites on earth and cried out, "O God, please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written." Exodus 33, 31. Jeremiah would be able to identify with the Apostle Paul as you look at his lamentations in the book of Lamentations. You hear Jeremiah saying, "Is it nothing to you? You who pass by, as he looks over the desolation of Jerusalem that has now been destroyed because of Israel's disobedience, and as a result of their captivity, and just a remnant have returned, but they have returned to a city laid waste. And the weeping prophet says, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord has brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? In his winepress the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. This is why I weep. This is why my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, because the enemy has prevailed. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out to the ground, because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, because my people are destroyed. My eyes flow unceasingly without relief, until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our heads. Nehemiah would have no problem identifying with the Apostle Paul when he gets news from the remnant of the state of Jerusalem. The walls of Jerusalem broken down and its gates burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer of your servant who is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Jesus would have no problem identifying with Paul's heart. Luke tells us that when he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, crying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've longed to gather your children together. If only you'd recognize the time of God's coming to you. I'm sure I don't have to remind you this morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that the God whom we worship and serve, the only God there is, the true and living God, is still the Holy One of Israel. The only God there is the God who is chosen to be known as the God of Israel. From all eternity he predetermined that when the descendants of Noah repopulated the earth, he would choose a man, Avram, Abram, change his name to Abraham as he breathed into him the breath of his life, and promised that through his seed, Isaac, and Isaac's younger son, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and Jacob's 12 sons, who would give birth to the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, that through their descendants he would form a nation to be a light to the Gentiles, the custodians of the law, and the covenants and the gospel of the kingdom of God. He chose this people not because they were bigger and better than any other people on earth, for they were not, but it was because of his sovereign will that they would reveal to him and reveal him to all the peoples of the earth, and that through them he would send his son to be the Messiah and his gospel to the world. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Our Hebrew Lord, Yeshua, Jesus, came first as a suffering servant to make atonement for their sins and ours, and then come a second time, he will, to establish his eternal kingdom. To this chosen race, the Jews, he gave a land, and to this people he came the first time, and to this land and to this people he will come again a second time. Just as the Jews and their land featured prominently at the first coming of the Lord Jesus, so the Jews and their land will feature prominently once again at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And despite their failings and their sufferings, their stubbornness and their rebellion through the past 3,500 years, the Jews and their land remain a remarkable testimony to the immutable purpose of Almighty God. They are a banner showing where God is at work and will be yet at work. They are an ensign to the nations. Their very existence as a state and a people is a testimony to the existence of God, the truth of his word, the immutability of his covenants. He birthed this nation in Canaan. He grew them from 70 to 1.5 million in Egypt. For them he parted the Red Sea, sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. To them he gave the law, the moral law, showing them how to live, the ceremonial law, showing them how to worship. Despite the Assyrian and Babylonian conquests of the kingdom of Israel and Judah, despite the intent of Haman to annihilate the Jews, and despite the dispersion of the Jews all over the world 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, when the Roman armies of Vespasian and Titus swept through their land like a flood, despite the dispersion around the world, and despite the fact that they have suffered all manner of injustice and persecution and anti-Semitism, even very often through Christians, despite the fact that Hitler tried to exterminate them, he killed 6 million of them, Jews have remained Jews to this day. Their state was reestablished in 1948. In 1967, they fought the most remarkable six-day war the world has ever known. And God, despite their blindness, despite their ignorance, despite their stubbornness and self-will and rebellion, sometimes their perversion and unrighteousness, God will continue to preserve a remnant of believing Jews no matter what. For he is the God of Israel. And whether they acknowledge him or not at this point in time, he's getting ready to graft them back in great numbers into, to use Paul's metaphor at the end of Romans 11, the olive tree where they have always truly belonged. Their rejection of Messiah Jesus has meant salvation for the Gentiles who believe. But one day, I think it may be very soon now, their acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah and Lord is going to consummate God's plan of salvation and bring this present age to a close. I remind you this morning that we as Gentile believers owe an enormous debt to the Jews. Our Bible is a Jewish book. The Mosaic Law, the greatest legislative code ever given, is the foundation of all true legal codes ever since. It was given by God, the God of Israel, to a Jew, an Israeli, a Hebrew, Moses. The books of poetry and wisdom literature we love were penned under divine inspiration by Jews like David and Solomon. The prophets whom we revel in, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and the rest, were all Jews. Jesus was a Jew. His disciples were Jews. On the day of Pentecost, it was Peter the Jew who preached a sermon, and 3,000 people repented, believed, and were baptized. They were almost without exception Jews. The early church was Jewish. It was Jews like Peter and Paul who took the gospel of the kingdom of God to Gentiles also, which was always God's plan. When Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, it is possible, probable, that the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. Maybe that sacrifices were still being offered, that the elaborate ritual of Judaism was still being continued. And possibly one of his main reasons for writing this letter and including these three chapters was to combat the anti-Semitism of the time. But the shadow of the nation's fate had already begun to darken the horizon, even as a zealous Pharisee, before his conversion on the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus, knew the system of Judaism was being challenged and threatened by the life and message of the disciples of Jesus, though they were his fellow Jews. He saw the disciples and their teachings about the way of Jesus as something to be destroyed, and he set about his task with bitter zeal. But Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, whom they had handed over to the Romans to be crucified, appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, and his life was changed forever. And now, as a mature believer and the very apostle to the Gentiles, he knew he must come to grips with the problems of the gospel as they related to the Jew. What about the law? What about the promises? What about the ceremonies, the festivals, the covenants? Were they all cancelled now? Where does the Jew stand in relation to God and this new dispensation of grace? In the first century, no thoroughgoing exposition of the gospel could evade questions like these. And that's why this great parenthesis of three chapters appears at this point in Paul's letter to the Romans. And Paul, having shown his readers that those whom God foreknew from all eternity, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, he now deals with the intriguing and awesome topic of God's purpose for Israel, for the Jews, past, present, and future, in his great plan of salvation. So once again, beloved, take off your shoes. We're on holy ground. Tread humbly and reverently. We're being shown once again into the divine and eternal counsels of the holy and sovereign God of heaven, who allowed Israel's rejection of her Messiah in the first century and subsequently to result in the evangelization of the Gentile world. It is a mystery the Apostle Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant about, that God allowed a partial hardening or blindness to be experienced by the physical Israel, the physical descendants of Jacob, until the full number of the Gentiles has been brought into the kingdom of God. But the hardness and the blindness will not last forever. Already there are some signs that is being lifted, and great numbers of Jews will be saved by faith in Jesus the Messiah, just as we Gentiles are. When our Lord returns, it will be to receive a complete bride, made up of Jews and Gentiles, justified by faith in the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When all is said and done, God's plan of salvation cannot be contended with, it cannot be argued against. Who are we to argue against God? His plan of salvation is sovereign, it is mind-blowing, it is mysterious, it is divine, it is incredible. When you get just a glimpse of it, you have to end up where the Apostle Paul ended up in the 11th chapter of Romans, crying out, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." This morning we just get a little glimpse then of the Apostle Paul crushed with grief, the cry of a broken heart. And I have to ask, do we know anything? Do we know anything that comes remotely close to it in terms of our anguish for the salvation of Jewish people? How many tears have I shed for Jews who have not yet come to know Jesus as the Messiah and Lord? How frequently does Israel focus in our prayers? How earnestly and passionately are we praying that God will speed the day when that natural branch that has been cut off from the olive tree will be grafted back where it belongs? It is good that we have a broken heart for all lost people on earth. But don't forget the people God calls His own. In the verses that follow, Paul mentions what a privileged people the Jews have been. Theirs was the adoption of sons, verse 4, chapter 9. God had adopted them as His very own. He referred to the nation of Israel as His son, Exodus 4:22, Hosea 11:1. He had a special relationship with them, different to His relationship with all other nations. Theirs was the divine glory, verse 4, the Shekinah glory of God. They saw the glory of God as they led Him, as He led them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and tabernacled with them above the mercy seat of the ark, between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. To them God gave the covenants, verse 4, the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, 15, and 17, the renewals of that covenant with Isaac and Jacob, Genesis chapters 26 and 28, the Mosaic covenant concerning the law and the land, Exodus 20, 21, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 17, 1 Chronicles 17, 7 to 15, and ultimately the new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31, 33 and Ezekiel 34, 25. Theirs were the covenants on which God based all His dealings with them. And theirs, initially and supremely, was the new covenant. It was their covenant that God made with them. We, by the mercy of God, have been brought into it and included in it. Hallelujah. The receiving of the law, verse 4, refers, of course, to the Mosaic law, the greatest legislative code ever given, the foundation of all legal codes ever since. It was given to the chosen race. Theirs was the temple worship or service. Theirs was the ceremonial ritual of worship prescribed in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, the pattern of worship, how to worship God acceptably, entering His gates with thanksgiving, coming into His courts with praise, identifying with the atoning sacrifice that has been made for sins, and then through the blood of Jesus being brought into the holy place where we can worship in spirit and in truth. There's the promises, the great messianic and kingdom promises woven through the law and the writings and the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures. Verse 5, theirs were the early fathers, the patriarchs, who were the natural national heritage of the Jewish people, the very foundation and fiber of their existence, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But these great privileges were once and for all eclipsed by the Lord Jesus Himself. As John Phillips puts it, and I quote here, God's gracious dealings with Israel were crowned with the highest and noblest honor which could conceivably be bestowed on any people. From them and to them, Christ came. He was born of a Jewish mother and reared in a Hebrew home. He attended a Jewish synagogue and was given a Jewish education. He lived and labored in the promised land, ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To the Jews, is traced the human ancestry of God's Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, their Messiah, and ours. God be forever praised. And so Paul highlights the privilege that has been given to the Jewish people. And then he introduces this radical concept that to this day, the Jews, unless saved, do not understand, nor are they taught it by their rabbis. In the following verses, Paul shows that it's not natural descent that makes you a true Israelite, or a true Jew, or a child of God. If I may say it any more than being born in McDonald's would make you a hamburger. You do not become a child of God by works or by some descent as a descendant of Abraham. No matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, you can only become a child of God like Abraham, the father of the people of faith, through faith in God, God's provision of grace and mercy. There is only one way to be right with God. And the apostle then elaborates on that point for the sake of his fellow Jews. The divine genius of Calvary is that righteousness and peace kiss each other at the cross of Jesus. Unsurpassed love provides what both Jew and Gentile desperately need. One full, sufficient sacrifice for sins forever. And so Jesus, Romans 10:4, becomes the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Christ is the fulfillment of the law, so that there might be salvation for everyone who believes. First the Jew, to whom we owe it all, and then the Gentile. Friend, there is only one way to be right with God. It is not by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. It is by trusting Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. That's a stone that will either save you or cause you to stumble, says the Apostle Paul. What is our takeaway from this message this morning? Number one, to what extent am I crushed with grief over lost people? Am I complacent in my prayer life? Or does zeal for God's house consume me, as expressed in my prayer life? Two, what is my attitude toward Jews, where anti-Semitism raises its ugly head again and again? Will there have to be another Holocaust to wake Christians up to the fact that they are supposed to live so in the spirit of Jesus that they make Jewish people envious of what really belongs to them? Salvation in Jesus. Three, have I understood that my good life won't save me, that Christ alone saves on the basis of his death and resurrection, whether Jew or Gentile? Four, have I placed my trust in Christ alone, for there is no other way to be saved? And finally, number five, let us pray, God, hasten the day when Jews in great numbers will have the veil taken away, the hardness removed, and see clearly that Jesus is the Messiah, and turn to him in repentance, acknowledging him as Lord. God, hasten the day when the bride of Christ will be complete and the whole Israel of God will be saved eternally. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. Forgive us where so often we simply gloss over your word, and we don't allow you to break our hearts over the things that break your heart. And we go our own way, and we do our own thing, and we live our own lives. And God, forgive us where we have been guilty of the sin of prayerlessness, and where our prayers have not been fervent, where zeal for your house has not consumed us like it consumed your Son. And grant, dear Heavenly Father, that as individuals and as a fellowship, we may move from this point on until the coming again of our Lord Jesus as those who are watching, waiting, working, and laboring in intercession for the whole Israel of God to be saved. Through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. Amen.